Hey, look up. Things could always be worse. Or so we say to those around us who are suffering, commonly say it. But these types of comments, things like things could always be worse, intended as encouragement, usually ring hollow to those who are hurting. Yes, things usually really could be worse. But so what? Saying this makes light of the real pain that people are feeling at that moment. And it provides cheap comfort for those who are in need of deep consolation. I imagine that if those words had been uttered to Job in his time of suffering, he would have spitefully laughed in their faces. Yeah, right. How could they be any worse? Because in truth, I don't know if things really could have gotten any worse for Job. He had reached the lowest of lows possible. Utter destitution and loss and agony and pain. And though we cannot really relate to Job in his extreme, unprecedented misery, we can still feel flickers or inklings of how he felt whenever we experience loss or bereavement or injury or illness of our own. We shouldn't ever deny or downplay the emotional wreckage that many of us have felt. God certainly didn't. He doesn't. His word never shies away from showing honest and raw emotions. Even when those emotions are filled with sadness and sorrow. Or even when those emotions flirt with depression or despair. Today we're going to be looking at one such place in Scripture, again, through the eyes of Job. So if you would, please take a Bible and turn with me to Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3, if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 418. We'll get you to Job 3. This is likely the lowest point of the book of Job, as Job pours out his despair. So, this will not be an overly uplifting message. But, you know, this life often isn't very uplifting. And so I hope that God's Word today can provide some consolation for those who have experienced similar suffering in their lives, as well as preparation for those of us who may yet face this kind of darkness one day. So as you open up, find your place, and please pray with me as well, as because we're really going to need God's help with this one, all right? Heavenly Father, as we look in your word, I pray that you would open our eyes to your truth, that you would comfort us, that you would help us rejoice, but help us feel what Job feels here, and help us to be encouraged by what your word says in its raw and honest truth. Open our hearts to hear from you. May we run to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you haven't been with us lately, the story of Job has been quite the roller coaster. Right? Job started out as an incredible man, great integrity, upright, God-fearing, repentant, you name it. He's also beyond wealthy, very happy, had a huge, happy family. And it seemed like a perfect life. But then, unbeknownst to Job, something was going on in heaven that would heavily impact him on earth. God and Satan, the devil, were discussing things in heaven. And God asked Satan about Job. Say, hey, have you considered my servant Job? How much he fears me. He's like the greatest person on the face of the earth right now. And Job retorted like, no, he only fears you because of how much you've given him, because how much you blessed him and protected him. That's the only reason he's good. But if everything was taken away from him, then what would happen? I bet he'd curse you to your face. That's what. Try it. See. And what we saw is God agreed to the challenge. See, because God's glory and God's reputation and God's worthiness of worship was really what was at stake. So he agreed. Let's find out. Would anyone worship me if everything was taken away? Would they worship me for who I am? And so, Job's fear of God and his integrity was put to a severe test. As his thousands of livestock were either stolen or killed, and almost every single one of his servants was killed, and then worst of all, every one of his 10 kids tragically died in a disaster. We saw Job broken by this. But we also saw Job remarkably pass the test with flying colors as he worshipped even as he grieved. God gave and God took away. Blessed be his name. Amazing. And then chapter 2 came along and we went back to the scene in heaven where Satan challenged God. You didn't let me go deep enough the first time. But if you take his health away, that'll be even a better test than before. He for sure will cave then. God surprisingly agreed again. And Satan left to inflict his damage. And Job, we saw, was struck with a hideous, really nightmarish disease. Itchy and painful, sores from head to toe. He was unrecognizable, totally broken, a shell of the former man that he had been. And yet, he still remained the same man as before and held fast to his integrity even then. He didn't give in and curse God, even when his own wife tempted him to do so. He replied this way in chapter 2, verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he passed the second test as well, and God was glorified. In chapter 3, at this point, we will see a fairly significant shift in literary genre, from narrative, historical prose to poetry. And the storyline is going to continue, but at a much slower pace and entirely on the earth as Job and his friends debate amongst each other. The debates won't begin till next week, but the poetry begins today as Job begins to speak. We might wonder, as we read this, did Job and his friends really speak in exalted Hebrew poetry to each other? Possibly. Possibly not. Maybe more likely not. But this is the way that the message of Job is delivered to us, in poetry. Why is this? I think it's because poetry speaks to us in a very unique way. J.I. Packer says that poems are always a personal take on something, communicating not just from head to head, but from heart to heart. It grapples with our emotions, our wills, our minds, our whole beings. And that's what God wants to get at, is our whole beings. He wants to impact all of us. The scene that we ended on last week was of Job sitting miserable and forlorn in the town dump, crumpled down on a mound of ashes from garbage that had been burned up. While a few of Job's longtime friends had gathered from faraway lands in a group effort to show him sympathy, to comfort him, And after they wept with him, the chapter closed this way in verse 13. It said, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So, can you picture this really sad scene? Job, a once healthy man, now mutilated by this disease. His wounds oozing, bleeding from self-inflicted wounds, writhing from both grief and pain as he sat amongst the ash heaps under the hot sun of the Middle East. And three friends there with him, sitting amongst the garbage with Job, grieving, thinking, waiting, in total silence. Silence that was perhaps comforting at times, maybe eerie more often. The only sounds that they'd hear would be maybe a crow squawking, murmuring from passersby, maybe another garbage fire crackling. This was the constant scene for 7 long days and nights. And it's in the midst of this eerie, miserable, stifling silence that Job can't hold it in any longer. He has been tormented for days, maybe months, with unimaginable sorrow and pain. And finally, his inner turmoil boils over, and he breaks the silence this way. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, that might startle us, but Job did not curse God here. He cursed the day that he was born. He absolutely refused to curse God. But other things? Sure. So you read what Job says here as part of his curse. I don't want you to hear this as a strong voice declaration, because it's not. Okay? Hear this as a miserable cry. That's what it was. This was a lament. Weak words spoken through tears and moans. A whimper, you might say. Parts of it can be seen as a prayer, but it's more simply just a rant poured out for anyone around to hear, from the rats to his friends or God. So listen carefully to Job's lament, seeking to feel the depths of his pain here. It says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, or let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. You understand what Job is feeling here? Wishing he was never born. Because if his birthday was stricken from history, he'd cease to exist. He wishes that God would retroactively erase him from existence. In verse 3 it said, let the day perish on which I was born, in the night that said a man is conceived. The metaphor he keeps using throughout this is that it would be consumed by darkness. Thick darkness. And everyone knows that darkness is associated with sadness, or danger, or gloom. Just watch a movie. See how they film the scenes. But Job actually wishes here that his day of birth would be darkness. Verse 4, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night let thick darkness seize it. Down in verse 9, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. When Angela and I got the great experience of visiting Barbados last winter, we got to go on a tour of some spectacular underground caves called Harrison's Caves. And at one part of the tour, they had all the lights put out. And then they asked everyone to turn off their phones and their cameras. And we were surrounded in pitch black darkness for a minute. You couldn't even see your hand if you held it right in front of your face. It was that dark. It's that type of thick darkness that Job wished would completely take over his existence. And not just for a minute, permanently. Swallowed up in thick darkness. Do you remember the first thing God created as part of creation? Let there be light. But here Job prayed in verse 4, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Christopher Ashe says that light is about God, goodness, creation, order, and life. For a day to become night is for a part of creation to be undone. Genesis 1 moves from darkness to light, from night to day, from inanimacy to life. Job wants to put it all in reverse. Notice that Job said he wished that God wouldn't seek the day of his birth. To be sought by God is to be noticed by God, to be paid attention by God. The opposite of God forsaken. So Job wished that his birthday would be literally God forsaken. Why? Because if God forsook his birthday, Job wouldn't exist anymore. And at this point, his misery was so great, he wished he never existed. In verse 8, he wants professional cursers to join him and officially curse the day. But those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. We'll see a lot more about Leviathan near the end of the book. But Leviathan was this great, chaotic, terrifying creature from the sea. And Job says, come on, wake up the monster and have him swallow my birthday. He even goes so far as to wish his parents had not experienced the joy of parenthood. In verse 7, behold, let that night that I was conceived, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. The day a baby is conceived, or more so the day a baby is born, are they're joyful occasions. Right? We are conceived within the deepest expression of human love. And through a divinely designed miracle of life. Then, parents get huge thrills out of announcing new lives being conceived or born. Pregnancy and birth announcements are extravagant, exuberant events. Joyful. Job's poor parents, if they could only hear their son now. Pardon my language, but Job is basically saying, damn it all. Not to hell, but to non-existence. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. This is a rather stunning lament, but it is brutally honest and terrible. It is also understandable when you know what Job was going through. Now, this poetry does not speak to us in clear and obvious true statements. It's more just helping us feel the anguish that Job is feeling at this moment. But nevertheless, as part of God's word, it does communicate truth to us. So, I'll try to draw out a few applicable points for us to take home today. One of these truths is something that Job was obviously implying through this lament. Okay? And that's this. The only way to avoid trouble in life is to not live at all. Right? The only way to avoid trouble in our lives would be to not have lived at all. This is why Job wished he'd never been born, because he could have avoided all of this trouble. Let it all become darkness, because, verse 10, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Trouble is a key word here, as it will be throughout the rest of the book. It's often used to summarize Job's suffering, his bankruptcy and bereavement, his maladies, his miseries, all wrapped up into one word, trouble. Now listen, as long as you live, you will face trouble of varying degrees, guaranteed. We're not in Eden anymore, Toto. Our world is broken. And so we will naturally and supernaturally face trouble. As kids, we will fall and skin our knees or break our arms. As lovers, we will face heartbreak and heartache. As workers, we'll experience toil, or maybe the lack thereof, and it will take a toll on us. As adults, we'll feel the pangs of barrenness or miscarriage. As parents, we'll find defiance and rebellion against us or God to be really hard to take. As humans, we'll face all kinds of health problems that will hit us, from cavities to cancer. As Christians, we may face opposition or ridicule or persecution. As mortals, we'll experience the cycle of life as people around us pass away. As inhabitants of earth, we'll be dismayed by the natural disasters that strike. Trouble is a fact of life on this sin-stained earth, and we should expect no different. The only way to escape trouble? To not live on this earth at all. Job knew this, and he was so sick of grief and pain, he wished he never lived. Now, would his lament actually do any good to turn back the past and erase his history? No, this is fanciful thinking, and it's not the way God works. But can you feel Job's pain? This is how he honestly felt. And we should recognize, sometimes we may feel this way as well. It's important to realize that a true Christian believer, through no fault of their own, may be taken through times of deep darkness. Bleak despair or desperate sorrow. Job is proof that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. You're going to see a lot more of that as we go forward in the book of Job. But we cannot and should not try to soften the pain of Job's lament. This is an authentic experience of an authentic believer in God. So, even though it might seem wrong for Job to feel this way because it's so shocking, it's not. The truth that trouble inevitably comes in life may be blunt, but it is blunt honesty. And God welcomes our honesty. If nothing else, this point should make us very thankful for the lives we are living. Right? The fact that you do exist means that God thought it better for you to exist than not exist. This is not to say to those suffering, things could always be worse. But it is to say, look around and be thankful for what you do have. The breath in your lungs. The heart to feel love and hence pain. The mind to think about these things. The voice to even express your laments and your prayers. The people around you. Your faith. Yes, you will always have trouble in life, but that life also comes with many joys. And it's always better to have existed for God's glory than to not have existed at all. Even in the midst of terrible tragedy, a life to live is still a gift from God. But suffering can seem to strip all recognition of that truth from us. And what we're going to see Job express next could be summed up this way. Sometimes our troubles can make us yearn for any relief, even death. Our troubles can make us wish, hope, yearn for any kind of relief possible. Sometimes our trouble can make us even yearn for the relief of death. Job continues his really morbid cry this way. Verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. So instead of wishing for non-existence like before, now Job wished for an early, painless death. Why did I not die at birth? Verse 11. Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should nurse? And why? Because then he'd have peace and rest. For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest. This is something Job had none of at the moment. Verse 17, there in the grave, there the prisoners are at ease, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There is no more troubling trouble after death. There's rest, the peace of death. If Job were dead, he'd also experience the justice of death. He talks about kings and counselors and princes and prisoners and taskmasters and slaves and masters. Verse 19, the small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Job is essentially talking about how death is the great equalizer. Right? That it doesn't matter how great or not great you were in life once you die. Right? Slaves and prisoners are free, and kings and princes' riches don't matter anymore. So, Job's utter destitution, along with any unfairness that he felt, would be gone. For us, if our suffering gets intense enough, death can begin to seem appealing to us as well. And the afterlife will be for some, not so much for others. These verses are not trying to give us a thorough theological description of life after death, but they do tell us that this life's sufferings can sure make death sound good. Can sure make death sound relieving. And Job shows us here that there is a need for us to express this to God whenever we feel this way. Have you ever gone to church and felt like it was inauthentic or fake or disconnected from reality? Like, how can we be smiling and praising with so much trouble in our world? Everyone seems a little too happy. Understand how you feel. We Christians have sometimes gained a reputation for being shallow or trite or superficial. And we must fight this tendency while simultaneously fighting for joy in Christ. We must not be happy-clappy, superficial, pat answer-giving, cliche-dispensing Christians. We should be trusting and truthful and joyful, yes, but also genuine and real. And the truth is, sometimes pain is genuine and real. Many of you can attest to. The Bible gives us a good model for expressing the whole gamut of human emotions. There is sometimes a need for lament. Not necessarily frequently, but regularly. Even as a church, we should make this an aspect of our worship at times. It's not wrong for you to feel grief, pain, or even despair. And when you do, it's right for you to express those feelings to God. On the opposite spectrum of being too shallow, sometimes we're far too serious. For the past two millennia, Christianity has been unfortunately influenced by Greek Stoicism, which maximizes your mental strength and it minimizes your feeling, your emotions, your expression of those. And when you merge Stoicism with Christianity, Francis Anderson says this, Stoicism's prescription for the afflicted is torpid resignation to the unquestionable will of God, a strict curb on all feelings, or at least on the outward expression of them, with disapproval of the weakling majority who cannot walk calmly in the furnace with tranquility undisturbed by the fierce fires of passion. But Job is a man bereaved, humiliated, and in pain. His skin is festering and his nerves are on fire. A man of stone or bronze might remain unmoved, but a real man is all turbulence. The Lord's testing is not to find out if Job can sit unmoved like a piece of wood. That last line is really important. God may test you as well. But like with Job, it's not to find out if you will be unmoved, like a rock. We'll be moved. Did you know that true Christians can suffer from depression? And it's not a sin for them to do so. Job 3 is in the Bible. So is Psalm 88, Psalm 137, Jeremiah 20, a whole book called Lamentations, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, should a Christian be content to remain depressed? I don't think so. I think we should fight for joy. But there is no shame or no sin in experiencing depression for seasons in our lives. But Job goes deeper than mere depression here. So far, he hasn't seemed quite suicidal. But I think he gets nearly to that point in the next several verses as he implies he was longing for death. In verse 20, it says, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave." Job here is speaking both personally and more broadly to anyone in his shoes. The miserable, the bitter, those who long for death, even the suicidal. Now, we don't believe that Job ever actually attempted suicide. Okay, so we should not believe that. But he was certainly at risk. He describes his plight like that of a treasure hunter setting out excitedly to find buried treasure. You know, taking a map and a shovel, any gear he needs, and digging earnestly wherever the X marks the spot. And digging, and digging, and digging until they find their gold, their instant riches. Except the treasure that Job's digging for is not gold or diamonds, it's death. Who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures. And if he were to find this treasure, he'd ironically and exceedingly rejoice. Verse 22, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Job has so many unanswered questions here. Why? 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 There are no answers in sight. Job is left in the dark here. But I'll tell you what wasn't the answer to his questions. Death wasn't the answer. What he passionately felt would solve his problems wasn't a good solution. I think Job knew it too. It's why he questioned God instead of actually killing himself. I think our troubles should do the same for us. Not drive us to death, but drive us to God. This point is not obvious here, but I think it is implied, shaping Job's words from behind the scenes. Second point was, our troubles can make us yearn for any relief, even death. Here's the third, but death is not the answer to our unanswered troubles. Even though we may yearn for death at times, it is not the answer to our unanswered troubles. This chapter does not end in any uplifting manner. In fact, it's just the opposite. Read with me again from verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. End of chapter. Verse 23 describes an ironic twist in Job's story. If you remember back in chapter 1, Satan had said that Job was so prosperous because God had hedged him in, that he had placed a supernatural protective hedge around him. And this hedge kept trouble and those who would harm Job out. Now, Job felt like he was surrounded by a different hedge. A hedge to keep him trapped in misery. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? He was imprisoned without escape as the walls of his life felt like they were closing in. And so he wondered, why? What's the point? Because everything sure seemed pointless and purposeless. Verse 24, for my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. The words there in Hebrew are interesting. The word for sighing refers to something like shrieks, like the wails, the grief-stricken wails of people who experience disaster. The word for groanings is a word that usually refers to the roaring of lions. And being poured out like water could be translated also like cascades like the sea. So, looking at it that way, instead of eating, he's shrieking. And his loud moans are poured out incessantly. They never stop coming, like the waves crashing upon the ocean shore. In the back of his mind, he was always afraid that disasters would come, and now they had. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. And then he sums up how miserable he really feels in the final verse. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Just in case anyone mistook him. He had no ease, no quiet, no rest, only trouble. Have you ever felt this way? Do you feel this way? If not, you might one day. So, is it okay for you to feel this downtrodden, this despairing of life? Apparently, given the example of Job, which God later commends, and given the example of Job and Jeremiah and David and Jesus, yes. It's okay for you to feel this way. But does this mean that you should despair of life to the point of taking your own life? Never. Death is not the answer to our suffering. And God is the only one who ever has the right to give or take life. If you are ever suicidal, please, please, please don't give up on the life God has given you. Please talk to those who love you. Call hotlines. Let us in the church try to help. Lament and cry all you need to, but run to God and throw yourself at His feet. Don't be afraid to let your emotions show. Don't be afraid to ask the hard questions. Just because the answers might not come right away doesn't mean we shouldn't ask them. Here at Calvary, we want to foster an atmosphere where you can freely ask questions because life throws us a lot of them. Right? Where is God when? Dot, dot, dot. Why do the righteous suffer terribly? Why do people suffer at all? Why me? More generally, why was Jesus unique? Why can the Bible be trusted? Why is Christianity true? Why not sin? Why have faith? Why do we believe this or this? Why? Sometimes there will be fairly easy answers to your questions. Sometimes there will be no easy answers. Sometimes we may be able to quell all of your doubts or anxieties. Sometimes we won't be able to. And we'll just have to encourage you to trust God. There are no answers offered to Job here. And his whys will echo throughout the rest of the book. But the answers to his questions are crucial. Since we know the background to Job's story, we've seen what was going on, we know what was happening, we know that there were answers. We get that privilege to know that there were answers. Why didn't he die? Why was he still alive? Why did God hedge him in? Although they were hidden from Job, God did have his reasons. Now that may sound cliche, but it's not. It's profound, and it's often very difficult to accept. God is the answer, or has all of the answers to our questions, even when we're clueless. So, that means he's not shaken up when we fire our questions to the heavens. And even our hard questions can be evidence of our faith, even if it's frail or fragmented faith. Christopher Ashe insightfully says, in Job's weakness, misery, and distress, there is yet an energy within Job that surges and drives him to discover the God who has treated him like this. Although he says he has no hope, his restlessness betrays him. A restless man is not a defeated man. A troubled man is not a hopeless man resigned to his fate. If there really is no hope, there is no point asking why. And yet Job does ask why, and he asks it repeatedly and energetically. He says he wants to die, but his restless words betray him, for they point inexorably to life and resurrection. We may not find every answer, but we can find comfort in the death and the resurrection of Christ, knowing that God Himself has suffered beyond what any of us have suffered, even Job. Job's thick darkness foreshadows an even thicker darkness, which Jesus, the most innocent sufferer, was plunged into at the cross. When he experienced extreme loss and pain and loneliness, death, even God's wrath, causing Jesus to groan out the words from another lament, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why?" Even Jesus asked seemingly unanswered questions. But there were also still unspoken answers. One answer was that he was absorbing God's wrath so we wouldn't have to. He was dying in your place and my place, and in order to defeat sin and Satan and death. And in his resurrection days later, he was guaranteeing a future end to all suffering. There's hope, even when everything seems hopeless. No matter who we are, no matter where we are in life, may we run to Jesus today. Turning from our sins, believing in him and what he's done for us. The suffering and the love and the mercy and the justice and the peace found in Jesus and in his gospel gives us more hope and more reason to trust God than anything else ever will. God is the answer. I recently read an article from a pastor named Matthew Wireman. And in it, he confesses struggling with deep depression and even suicidal thoughts. And he says, "Had someone asked me why I was thinking about suicide, I would never be able to rationally explain my reasoning. It's also hard to describe the experience of depression. It's like trying to describe living in a room that is pitch black." Soon after, he became a Christian, and he thought he found victory. But then he soon struggled again, agonizingly. So, and in his post, he spoke to any other believers like him who struggle with depression or suicide, and to those who feel they shouldn't struggle with them like he did, yet still do. He says this: "Let's start with what we know to be clear in Scripture. You know that it is wrong to murder. You know that God will never leave you or forsake you. You know you have been brought out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Yet you also know that the darkness seems to pull you in like a black hole. No matter how much you preach to yourself, the darkness doesn't flee. You feel alone and forsaken. And you know you have murdered yourself 100 times over in your heart. This is where the gospel meets us. The sadness you feel over your sin in the world is exactly how you should feel. The darkness surrounding you is real. No shiny, happy people holding hands here. Grief and disgust is entirely appropriate for our fallen world. When I had suicidal thoughts in my Christian life, I used to condemn myself for thinking such horrible things. I used to try to think of my happy place. But I have come to embrace the reality we live in. This fallen world is painful. God invites you to embrace this sadness, for on the other side lies hope. It may only be a flickering flame, yet it pushes back the darkness. Hear your Maker's voice asking, 'Where are you?' And as your head is heavy with grief, you hear his voice again saying, 'My soul is sorrowful even to death.'" That's what Jesus said. You hear him as he weeps and cries out in anguish. You feel the torment. You grieve. You feel helpless. And yet you hear his voice again asking, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" This is the beginning of the remedy. In the midst of your garden of sorrow, seek his face. Know that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You are not alone or forsaken. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the darkness may we look to you. May we seek you. Far more than we seek death, may we seek your light and your joy. May we find it as you flood it over us. And even when we don't see hope and we don't see answers, help us, God. Help us trust. For we know you have them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.